we've come as far as verse 22, which is the legal circumstances around the birth of Jesus. And most of this is unique to this gospel. It's only found in Luke. And there's some stuff, as we're going to find as we go through, that there's some stuff that's missing from here that is really quite important for the kind of the flow of the narrative. So we'll kind of touch on that from Matthew chapter 2 as well. But here Luke explains, Jesus has already been born, and that's the beginning of chapter 2. And the angels have appeared to the shepherds, and the shepherds have visited Jesus. And he has been named as Jesus and been circumcised according to the law. And so now what Luke is explaining is we're really going to get to the story or the song of Simeon, which starts around about verse 29. But Luke fills in the information that we would all be asking if we just started with verse 29, is how on earth did they get to Jerusalem? Because we left verse 21 with the understanding that they'd kind of they'd either gone back to Nazareth or they were still in Bethlehem. So how did they get then to how did they get to Jerusalem? Well, Luke is now going to fill this in about how Jesus and his family came to be in Jerusalem. And so verse 22, we pick it up. When the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses. So the law of Moses prescribed for the mother to perform a purification ceremony 40 days after giving birth to her son. And it's found in Leviticus chapter 12. We'll read it in a minute. And so that time came for that purification ceremony to take place. And they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And so the law said this, if you look at Leviticus chapter 12, verse 6, the law said this: when the days of her purification were completed, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, and he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. Then she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, either male or female. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. And so Mary and Joseph, verse 33, makes it clear that they were both in Jerusalem together. This is not just Mary by herself. Joseph is with her. They go to make offering. They are God-fearing, law-abiding Jews, and they are obeying the command in Leviticus 12 to offer sacrifice. And Leviticus 12 says that they were to offer a lamb and a pigeon or a turtle dove. And there was an allowance within the law that was called the sacrifice of the poor, that if they couldn't afford a lamb, they could offer a turtle dove or a pigeon instead. And so that's why we have in the text that they offered two turtle doves or two pigeons, because it's the cheaper substitute. They were evidently poor people, Mary and Joseph. They weren't very rich at all. And so they offered these two turtle doves or two pigeons. And something to note, you know, within the text, this is before the wise men visited them. Because after that they visited Mary and Joseph, evidently they wouldn't have been poor any longer. You know, because frankincense and myrrh, not to mention gold, were expensive items. And so they would have been certainly less poor. And so this is how, Luke says, this is how they came to be in Jerusalem. They had to go. They were supposed to go according to the law. Now, when they were there, verse 25, the most crazy thing happens, right? So there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. Now, you know there's going to be problems, right? It's a good name. Spelt wrong, but it's a good name. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So here we have this man, Simeon, and whilst we're not told very much about him, what we are told is pretty impressive, isn't it? He's righteous, he's devout, and he's waiting for Messiah, and the Holy Spirit was on him. In fact, three times in three verses we're told that this man was moved by the Holy Spirit. Verse 25, the Holy Spirit was on him. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit spoke to him. Verse 26 again, the Holy Spirit moved him to the temple. And what God told him was fairly ludicrous. Simeon, you're not going to die until you see Messiah. You're not going to die until you see Messiah. And tradition says that Simeon at this age was 113 years old. Now, that's just tradition. It's not in the text. It's just tradition. Also, tradition says that he is the father of the Apostle Paul's teacher, Rabbi Gamaliel. Now, again, that's just tradition. We don't know that. But here is a righteous, devout man who's waiting for Messiah. He's probably old. And told that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, another title given to Jesus, the comfort of Israel. Messiah would bring God's comfort to a suffering Israel. And I'm sure that after a number of years of waiting, the Simeon became a fixture, you know, of Jerusalem, you know, like kind of part of folklore of first century Judaism. You know, the Jews would go up to Jerusalem at least once a year. And already in Jesus's day, Jerusalem was a major tourist attraction. There was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world there, Herod's temple. And people would go up there, and no doubt they would do these kind of like Jerusalem tours like they do these days, you know, everybody on a bus or just a big long chariot or something like that. And they'd go around, and every year they'd go, oh, there's Simeon. There's that crazy old guy, Simeon. And they would recognize him. And probably not out of disrespect, but just out of familiarity. They probably had, you know, a nickname for him or something like that. You know, here's Simeon. God's told him to wait. He's not going to die. He's going to last forever unless some Messiah comes. And he came, verse 27, he came in the spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. I mean, can you just imagine that, ladies? You know, Mary and Joseph turn up for church and they have their baby dedicated. And then he's there in her arms. And there's this crazy old guy runs to the front, snatches the baby out of her hand, spins round, and then just yells, "Now I can die!" I mean, normally you'd hope, you know, a couple of guys would tackle him before he gets there. But not so in the temple. And these actually, you know, the "Now I can die," these are actually the title words of the song that he's going to sing. I mean, it's almost something out of Nirvana, isn't it? You know, it's the fifth song of that is related to the birth of Jesus. It's called the Nunc Dimittis. And it's taken from the words in Latin of the opening phrase where he says, verse 29, "Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace. Now I can die. Now you're letting your servant depart in peace." And we're reminded that our faith, and you know, Simeon's faith, our faith, isn't only about living well, but it's also about dying well. You know, it's not just about living well, it's also about dying well, because death is one of those inescapable realities for all of us, isn't it? I mean, it's coming, and it's chasing us, and eventually it will run us down. And those New Year resolutions that you're going to make this week are not going to be fast enough. And for Simeon, he knows that his life is over. Can you imagine? He knows at this moment that God's just going to let him die. But he also knows that the same God who loved him in life won't abandon him in death. Will keep him in death. You know, this week I got to spend some time with my grandmother. She turns 98 in March. And she's looking well, but she knows her time is short. You know, her body is broken, and she can hardly see at all. She can hardly hear well at all. So much so is that actually when I went to see her, she was there in front of her TV watching the MTV Teen Awards, not knowing anything that was coming out of the TV. And I found it quite strange that an 98-year-old woman would be watching whoever it was dancing and prancing around on stage and seeming to enjoy it, until I told her what it was. And she said some things I won't repeat, but the fact that our eyes couldn't see, our ears couldn't hear, heaven had arrived early, no doubt, by watching that. And so, you know, as I got to speak to her and talk to her, we got to talking about Christmas and presents and how this might be her last Christmas. We got talking about this, very frank. You know, I won't be here next year. I'm like, well, you know, let's not talk about that now. She's like, no, let's talk about it now. When else do you want to talk about it? And so we got talking about that, and then we got talking about the Lord and how God loves her now and God will love her then. And it was a good testimony. You know, she told me not to cry for her because she'll be having a party with her Savior. And we're like, all right, done. And she's ready to die well. And I'm grateful for that. And Simeon says, now you're letting me die well. Now you're letting your servant die in peace, in perfect peace. And he finally gets to worship in that place. Can you imagine? After all of those years, face to face with his Savior. What a great story. And so this is what he says as he meets his Savior. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. Let me try to highlight kind of what he's saying, because I just think it's so very profound what he's highlighted for us just in those three verses. This week I got to watch a film called Exodus: Gods and Kings. Don't know if you've seen it. It's Christian Bale. It's the story of Moses, right? Christian Bale, Ben Kingsley, Sigourney Weaver's in it, directed by Ridley Scott. It's got the lineup of a great film. It's poor beyond words. Only watch it if you've got nothing else to do. Breathing is actually more exciting than watching that film. But look, as I was watching the film, my mind went to that place that just said, if I could just see some of those things, you know, if I could have seen those things, if I could have seen, you know, some of those miraculous events that took place, then all of a sudden I wouldn't have any doubts. I wouldn't have any fears. I could, you know, if I could cross over on dry ground, you know, in typical Ridley Scott fashion, you know, it's way more spectacular than it probably was in real life, you know. And, you know, the waters kind of heap up and, you know, there's just this drama that goes on. And I just thought, you know, if I could cross over on dry land. But one of the things that I was thinking about, was that in this text, we see Simeon, and later on we're going to see a woman called Anna, who's doing the same thing. They're both walking by the same kind of faith that's required of you and me. It's not a different faith. They didn't get to see the miracles. I mean, God had told Simeon, all right, you just wait. That's what your life's ministry, Simeon, is to wait. I mean, can you imagine? With four girls, I find that that's my life ministry, just waiting. But, you know, here, straight from God, it's you need to wait. Yeah, and you're going to wait until you die. Because that's how it looked. You wait until Messiah comes, and when Messiah comes, that's it, you're done. Your whole life's ministry is waiting. And it's the same kind of faith that's required of you and I. They didn't get to see the miracles. They didn't get to witness the resurrection. They didn't get to see the crucifixion. By faith, they were spoken to by the Holy Spirit, and they believed. And all they knew was that the Holy Spirit told them, this is it. This is what you need to go do, Simeon. You need to go and, as ludicrous as this sounds, you need to go and snatch that baby out of that lady's hands. And then you can just do a little merry dance, and I'm going to kill you. And it's like, all right. That's not something, you know, in the next baby dedication. Don't try that. All right? I don't care what the Holy Spirit said to you. You can't try that here. But because that's like a one-time thing, right? But listen, we believe that God still actively speaks today, don't we? And he speaks to us from both inside the Bible and outside the Bible. Right? He speaks to us inside the Bible, but he also speaks to us from outside the Bible. God doesn't say things that are contrary to the Bible from outside. You know, someone once told me it was okay for them. This is this guy I used to know. It was okay for him to have sex with his girlfriend because God told him to. And I was okay. I won't tell you the conversation. It was short. He also came back later on. He obviously learned not to say stupid stuff around me, but he also came back later on and told me he was Messiah. So he was screwed up. But God doesn't speak to us and say things that are contrary to the Bible. So, for example, he definitely speaks to us through creation, right? I mean, the Bible even says that. The Bible says God speaks to us from outside the Bible. Through creation, through nature. He speaks to us through dreams and visions. God speaks to us from outside the Bible. And look, I mean, how many times in your own life you can testify to this? I mean, I can. I mean, although I married Laurie, my wife, because the Bible told me so, right? If you go to that verse, you won't find any commentary in the whole wide world that says, Simon, you need to go and marry Laurie. Right? So how do you know? I didn't move my family to Southampton to start this church because the Bible told me to. I can take you to a dozen verses. But there's not one verse, is there? Book of Hesitations, maybe, a couple of times. But it's not one verse. It was through prayer and through seeking the Lord, through his word, through wisdom found in the community of believers. I mean, how often would we just go to someone and go, I don't even know what the Lord's saying. And someone else who's kind of been around for a little bit longer kind of says to us, I think this is probably what he's saying. And you're kind of like, oh, really? Yeah, this is right. This is what you need to go and do. I mean, how often does that happen? Through subjective impressions, you know, speaking to our hearts. We take all of those things and then we filter them through the Bible and we ask the Holy Spirit to come upon us and then move us by faith. And look, sometimes we mess up, don't we? Sometimes we mess up and we hear wrong. Sometimes those subjective impressions are just heartburn. And we're like, oh, well, that wasn't the Lord. But listen, I'd rather risk my life thinking I heard from God and move out believing that and get it wrong than know I've heard from God and do nothing. And yet, what grieves me is that is Christianity in the 21st century. What grieves me is that we hear from God, and we hear clearly from God, we hear plainly from God. Never mind hearing from outside the Bible, we don't even get the black and white stuff right. And we hear from God, and we're like, well, I'm not too sure that God said that. Well, you're not sure God said that because it doesn't fit your context. It doesn't fit your heart, what your heart wants to do. We have trouble just believing and obeying that. And it's no wonder that there is a dearth of the Holy Spirit's work in these days. No wonder. And so you've got these two people of God, and God shows up to and speaks to, and they obey, and they move by faith, and the information that they have is actually less than we have. And yet they still obey and move. And for Simeon, he says, I've seen him. I've seen him. I've seen the face of my Savior. I don't need to wait anymore. I don't need to wait and watch him grow. I don't need to hear him preach. I don't need to see his miracles. I don't need to see his atoning death or his life-giving resurrection. I've seen all that I need to see. And in his face, I see the light of salvation that God has promised. And now, all right, you can kill me. I'm ready to die. I'm at peace. I have no anxieties about anything. And notice that Simeon says there in verse 31 that this salvation has been prepared in the presence of all people. It's not something that was done in secret. Verse 32, he says that it's a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to Israel. And you see, the amazing thing about Simeon's prophecy is that it shows that the light is for the Gentiles as well as for Israel. And this is a key theme, isn't it, in Luke and Acts? If you read those two together, the gospel and then the two letters, actually, salvation is for all people, including the Gentiles. and the salvation of Jesus began with Israel, but it was always intended to extend beyond Israel to the Gentiles. And Simeon recognizes this. And we read that after Simeon went up and grabbed the kid and was like, I'm ready now to die. And he said these things about Christ and what Christ was doing. We're told there in verse 33 that his father, that's Mary and Joseph, his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The first thing that Simeon says about Jesus to them, and this is kind of like a strange blessing, isn't it? Normally when we bless people, we're like, we really want your best. We want God's blessing on you. But actually then he closes and says, your life is going to be like a sword running through you. That's what your life is now destined for, Mary. But God bless, and then leaves. The first thing that Simeon says about Jesus is that he is appointed for the fall of many in Israel. And then he says he is also appointed for the rise of many in Israel. And so you can see, you know, when he traces through Jesus' life and the reactions to Jesus, it's always the people that are lofty, that are prideful, who are kind of already up there, if you like, that Jesus brings low. And those people that are already low, he exalts. And that was his ministry, wasn't it? And then the third thing is that he will be a sign that is opposed. And I wonder, you know, if this was troubling to Mary to hear that her son would not only be for the rise of many, but also for the fall of many. And that he would face opposition. Literally the phrase, a sign that is opposed, means a target that people will shoot at. And I think, you know, that's a challenging point for us today, isn't it? That, you know, we believe, and we believe that, and sometimes, you know, we struggle actually with the notion that people are going to oppose and reject Christ. Sometimes we struggle with that idea. That they're not just going to reject Jesus, but they're going to vigorously and vehemently oppose Jesus. But we shouldn't be so surprised by that attack on God or on Christianity. It's an attack that's been going on ever since the birth of Jesus and actually started in the Garden of Eden. And what Simeon says is that this reaction of Jesus is going to be lifelong. You know, from this moment on, I mean, he's 8 years old, 8 days old, or there or thereabouts. And he says, look, for the rest of Jesus' life, people are going to be shooting at him like he's a target. His ministry would show where people's hearts are really before God. And that's why. And no one likes that today. I mean, that's a sore process to go through. And so it's no wonder that he says to Mary and Joseph, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. You're going to see your child be persecuted from this moment onwards. And so then there was a prophetess, Anna, verse 36, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, which basically means she was ready to die. Having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshipping with fasting and praying night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So not just Simeon. Here is another godly person, this time a widow, who was a prophetess, who had recognized that Jesus was a very special child. She made it to 84 years old. She was married, and 7 years later her husband died, and she just never remarried. She just devotes her time to worshiping God. She doesn't take retirement from worshiping God. She's there in the temple. She's just as devoted as she was in her early years. And she's praying, she's fasting, always at the temple. Our priority in life was just serving the Lord. And, you know, here's just something I'd been considering this week and something that I just think would be good to think about. And I know some of you will disagree with me on this. And it's always kind of like a risky thing to say things that I know people are going to disagree with me on. So we can talk about it, but just hear me out. Because what I note about this section is that the temple priests and the educated and the religious leaders, who would be there doing the ceremony? All the spectators coming, cooing over the babies, which would have been a joint affair. You know, it wouldn't have just been Jesus by himself. This would have been a mass dedication, you know, for all of the kids born at that time there in Jerusalem. And all of them coming, they see nothing but a baby boy. Do you notice? But Simeon and Anna see salvation. Now, that just strikes me as fascinating. And the difference between the two groups of people, the group of people that see nothing but a baby boy, and the group of people, Simeon and Anna, and of course Joseph and Mary are there in that mix, that see salvation. The difference between the two is the Holy Spirit. That's the difference. I mean, this is a profound moment in their lives where Simeon and Anna, two lay worshippers, are on hearing the whisper of the Holy Spirit. They hear and see salvation. Now, here's what I would say to us. The only way to see Christ is by receiving the Holy Spirit. It's the only way. The only way to receive Christ or to see Christ is to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, look, that is true for those who don't know Christ, right? Most of us would agree with that. Those who have not yet been introduced to Jesus won't get introduced to Jesus unless the Holy Spirit is working in them. We can't persuade people to see Christ. We can't convince people that Christ is the correct eternal life choice. We can't save people into the kingdom. No matter how eloquent you are, how well spoken you are, educated you are, how well versed in scriptures you are, we can't do that. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. He's the one that brings the new birth. We're born into him. Now, do I think that apologetics and such like are useful? Absolutely. Should we be ready to give a defense of the things that we hope in? Yeah, absolutely, at all times. But we need to be aware that there is a prideful attitude that says, so-and-so will get saved if I can just convince them. That's just pride. There has to be an experiential reality to receiving the Holy Spirit so that he might create in them and in you a new heart and be born again. We don't get born again by agreeing with doctrine. We don't get born again by coming to understand in Jesus as being, you know, deity. We get born again because the Holy Spirit births us again. Now, that doesn't mean we stop trying, right? That doesn't mean that we bring those Bible verses to awaken that and quicken that. It doesn't mean we stop talking to them about things of the Lord. Absolutely. We continue to do that because that's how the Lord works. But none of that actually saves anyone. It's the Holy Spirit that saves people. And it's an experiential reality of the Holy Spirit working in them. But listen, I also think it's true. As I think it's true for those who don't know Christ, I think it's also true for those who do know Christ. There has to be an experiential reality to receiving the Holy Spirit. And I'm not talking about, you know, some kind of phony experiences that happen in a lot of our churches today. I'm not talking about that. You know, when you read the New Testament, you can't help but get the impression that there's a big difference between what was happening then and what is happening in what we call contemporary Christian experience today. You know, for them, for Simeon and Anna, the Holy Spirit was a factor of experience of daily life. And yet my concern is that for many Christians today, the Holy Spirit isn't a matter of experience, but just one only of doctrine. Oh yeah, we believe in the Holy Spirit. Well, how do you believe in the Holy Spirit? And all of a sudden we have a theology lesson on how we believe in the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't have some theology and some good theology. Of course we should. But where the work of the Holy Spirit is equated with a subconscious work of God in salvation, and only that, where we only know we have received the Holy Spirit because the Bible says that we have received the Holy Spirit, that's far from the New Testament's teaching. The New Testament teaching on the Holy Spirit is an experiential reality. It goes way beyond just a head knowledge. And you look, the Pentecostals, and we never, hardly ever, give any credit to Pentecostals. But look, let's mark this, because this is one of those times. Pentecostals are right to stress the experience of receiving the Holy Spirit. Now, do I think that they sometimes step over the bar? Yes, I do. And do I think that there's a balance to be had? Yeah, absolutely. But experiencing the work of the Holy Spirit is part of our daily worship of God. It's not separate. It's not head knowledge. It's not intellectual. It's not doctrine only. And look, there are two things that are characterized that characterize this experience in the life of Simeon and Anna that will also characterize our lives if we have received the Holy Spirit, if we are walking in the Holy Spirit, if we know the Holy Spirit's work. Two things. Firstly, they had hearts of praise. I mean, they came with hearts of praise. They were full of praise. The heart in which the Holy Spirit has been poured out in will not stop magnifying God. It will stop magnifying self, and it will start magnifying God. And when I talk about hearts of praise, I don't mean that we go around just singing all the time. I don't mean that. For some of you, you probably should not sing. That's it, should not sing. But praise is much, it goes beyond that, doesn't it? It goes beyond singing. It goes to glorifying Christ. It goes to glorifying God above what I want. It's that thing that Paul said in Romans chapter 12, that we lay ourselves on the altar so that he might be glorified. That's our worship of God. That we seek his will above our own will. We seek to do what he's asking us to do rather than what we want to do. That's praise. That's worship. And a heart which is filled with the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit has been poured out into, will stop magnifying self and start magnifying God. And heartfelt praise and heartfelt worship as a lifestyle that does absolutely flow into the church setting in worship and praise and sung worship. Heartfelt praise and worship is the mark of a real experience of the Holy Spirit. And can I suggest that if you struggle with that, with praise, with worship, it's not because you struggle with praise and worship. It's because you struggle with the Holy Spirit. Then in fact, you need to receive the Holy Spirit again, afresh. That was one of the characteristics that marked these two people. And look, the other one is that, and we can't separate these two, you can't say, well, you know, I'm a worshiper and I praise God and God is my all in all and this, that and the other. We sing those songs, my all in all, and we're like, oh yeah, God's my all in all. And then we don't do what he says. This is the second one, right? This is the second thing that marked their lives, was that they not only had hearts of praise, but they had hearts of obedience. Right? I mean, however crazy it sounded, however illogical and irrational it was, God had told Simeon that he'd be kept alive until Joseph showed up. Until Jesus showed up. Now look, some of these prophecies were 1,000 years old. This wasn't like some guy rocking up, you know, in some church somewhere and going, you know, next week it's going to all be over. No, this is 1,000 years old. There'd been silence. No one had prophesied for 400 years. How long was Simeon to live? The answer is just long enough, right? And that's all we need, right? How long are you going to live? Just long enough. I mean, Hebrews says it's appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. How long do we get to live? Well, just enough. When God's done with us and through us, that's when he'll take us home. And for him to go to the temple, to go and take that child, who he believed by faith was the Messiah, although he had absolutely no proof apart from what God had told him, to take that child into his own arms, out of his mother's arms, believing that the Holy Spirit had told him. Well, that took obedience, didn't it? That's not just a life of praise and a heart of praise. That's a heart of obedience. Now, again, I'm not suggesting for 1 minute that you try this. Don't rock up at your in-laws or your brothers, sisters, whatever, christening and do this. They won't like it. But what I am saying is that it is inevitable when the object of your heart's worship changes, your obedience changes. Right? I mean, you can't convince me. Yeah, and I've argued this time and time again with people who are, you know, experiencing the more kind of experiential side of, I don't know how else to say it, you know, the crazy nut job side, right? Okay, I've said it, right? And then they're not walking in obedience. It's like, I don't get that. I don't understand. That's not biblical Christianity. You can't be there floating around one day and then are not able to walk in the power that God provides the next. Don't get that. These two work in tandem. Where God changes your heart's desire and the object of your worship, guess what? He's also going to change your obedience. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you and starts to work in you to give you those new desires, he's also going to give you the power to obey. So when you say, I desire to do this, God's not going to be like, well, you don't have the power. Rubbish to be you. What are you going to do? No, he also gives you the power to do it. And whether or not you speak in tongues, you prophesy, you speak words of wisdom or knowledge, these two things will be your experience if you have received the Holy Spirit. In the same way that Simeon and Anna received the Holy Spirit, you're going to have a heart of praise. God is going to come first in your affections. That's what that means. And then you're going to prove that God comes first in your affections by living a life of obedience. And how sad it is that we have generally a church today that desires a heart of obedience, but not a desire of obedience. A desire of praise, but not a heart of obedience. And we have these church factories where these, they're just theaters for man's kind of to consume Christianity. We're going to go to church and we're going to get caught up in praise and worship and bands and lights and strobes. And even this week I was reading, or last week I was reading, I had to double take on what I was reading. You know, one of those things where you just kind of go, huh? There was this preacher. Obviously his sermons were so bad, but I won't even go there. There was this preacher in a church. This is a church service. They had live tattoo artists on stage at the same time. Yeah. So either the preacher was really just as boring as whatever, or this guy getting a tattoo was, I don't know, but what? It's kind of one of those, you go, that's got to be fake. And then you ask Google, because Google knows everything. And Goo was like, yeah, it happened. You know, we need to be just as passionate about obeying Christ as we are about worshiping Christ. And we need to be as much as passionate about worshiping Christ as we are about obeying Christ. And look, here's the honest truth. Here's the honest truth. We're way more passionate about Star Wars than we are about worshiping Christ. I mean, you look on our blogosphere and on Facebook and all of that stuff, Christians, they're going off on one about the Force being with you, and they know nothing about the Holy Spirit. All right, stop ranting. Verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of... Oh, by the way, I'm going to see Star Wars this week. No one tell me anything about it. I'm just saying. It's not forbidding it. Just see Christ. And then verse 39, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. Now look, there is at least probably more but at least a two-year gap in the chronology of the story right here between verse 38 and verse 39. Probably a much longer gap, but at least 2 years. Matthew records that in that 2 years, or in this period of time, at least three things took place. This is from Matthew chapter 2. You can read it in your own time. Matthew records, firstly, that the wise men came to see Jesus. And they came to see Jesus in Bethlehem. And Jesus was probably around 2 years old when that happened. The second thing that Matthew tells us is that an angel appeared to Joseph. You remember, telling him that he was to take his family to Egypt to escape Herod, because Herod was about to kill all the male children under two who lived in Bethlehem. Now, if Jesus was still an infant and he'd already moved back to Nazareth, that was a really dumb mistake, right? Because why would you do that? And so Herod is out to kill everyone, all the boys under two who are still in Bethlehem. Jesus was still there. So an angel appears to Joseph and says, go to Egypt. Go to Egypt. Escape Herod. And so evidently Mary and Joseph were still in Bethlehem, and they had been there for some time after the birth of Jesus. And the third thing that Matthew tells us is that the family flee to Egypt for an unspecified amount of time. We don't know how long they were there for, but what we do know is that it wasn't that long. I mean, they did go probably for a few years. Matthew tells us that they stayed in Egypt until Herod the Great had died, and he died in 4 BC. And so wherever you want to place, and there's debate about it, wherever you want to place the birth of Jesus, we'll tell you how long that they stayed in Egypt for. But in any way, it's not very long. It's a few years at most. And so those three things happen between verse 38 and verse 39. All right? Then, verse 39, they returned to Galilee, so from Egypt to their own town in Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And so it's a little bit strange that that Jesus didn't settle in Jerusalem, center of religion, the place of power, you know, certainly in Israel, place of influence. But he went back to Nazareth, which was remarkable for the fact that it was completely unremarkable. There was nothing in Nazareth to go to. But the goodness and grace of God was evident in his life, even as a child. And now his parents went to Jerusalem every year, verse 41, at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, so look, now between verse 40 and verse 41 is another time gap. And this time probably some 10 years have passed. All right? So we miss out the terrible twos. I know Jesus had terrible twos. Can you, I don't know. Messiah, they'd be epic ones if they were. We just missed that whole time. These are silent years. Nothing actually is said about those years anywhere. You can go to extra biblical material. Some of the the Nazareth Gospels talk about how he would perform miracles, how he made one man who was particularly mean to him talk like a donkey, but nothing is, you know, I would not probably want to put too much weight on those. Nothing is really said about those years, apart from the fact that each year his family made the trip from Nazareth down to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And that sets the context for the next story. And this is one of those stories that if you are a parent, you'll know. You'll know very well. So they went up according to custom, verse 43, as they did every year. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents didn't know. But supposing them to be in a group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. So they went out a day from Jerusalem, and they searched for him for a whole day, came back to Jerusalem, third day, so 3 days, and they couldn't find Jesus. Can you imagine? And you know, most of us have kind of those stories, right? Where we've lost a child. Yeah, we have stories like that. You know, driving back from France. I don't know which one it was. Chloe, thanks. And we lose her, and we have no idea where she is. We speak very, very broken French. We're in a supermarket, and we are panicking. I mean, proper panicking. And she's having a great time hiding from us. And we eventually found her. It wasn't 3 days, but it seemed like it. And, you know, many of us have those stories. But here, what's happening is that they have all gone down to Jerusalem en masse, friends, families, and all coming back. And, you know, the children are there amongst friends. And they're saying, oh, can I run with John? Can I go stay over at whatever, whoever's house, Jacob's house? And, like, you know, Mary and Joseph are like, well, okay, if it's okay with their parents. And, you know, they're kind of all, you know, Mary and Joseph probably have kids that aren't even theirs. And, you know, they don't even know who they are, perhaps. And they're all kind of going en masse. And the kids just kind of go from one family to the next. And at the end of the day, they kind of gather their families together. And they kind of do a head count. One, two, wait, one. You know, they go looking. And then they know. I mean, they know he's probably just stayed out a bit too. Well, it's probably Jesus. So he probably hasn't stayed out late. I mean, he meets his curfew probably every time. So maybe that was strange. Jesus wasn't there. They look around each family and they get that sinking feeling. Not only have they lost their child, but they've lost God. And no doubt Mary and Joseph are going frantic, thinking about how they're going to live with the guilt of losing Messiah. And so they go back to Jerusalem, and after 3 days, verse 46, they found him in the temple. So they head back, all the way back to Jerusalem. They retrace their steps. Where was the last time you saw him? It's in Jerusalem. All right. And so they turn around, go back to Jerusalem 3 days later. And can you imagine the conversations between Mary and Joseph on the way back? Yeah, I thought you were looking after him. Yeah, well, I thought you were looking after him. Sitting there among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. Verse 47. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, and note this, son, why have you treated us so? There's not like, how are you? Are you well? Are you hungry? Have you eaten? It's not. This is why have you done this to us? And Jesus' reply is illuminating. Because Jesus turns to his mother and says, behold. Oh, excuse me. She says, behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress, you bet. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Now, if this was any other child, we'd be like, duh. You're 12 years old in a foreign town. Of course I'm going to be looking for you. But there's a surprise element to this, isn't there? Why were you looking for me? Didn't we talk about this, Mum, Dad? Haven't we had this conversation? I'd be 12 years old. I'd learn my father's trade. I'd go to his house. And that's where I'd learn. This is normal for a Jewish boy. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Or some translations use the phrase, I must be about my father's business, is saying the same thing. Actually, really, in the Greek, it just says, I must be my father's. And by implication, because of the context, what he's saying is that the learning and business must be in the same place as his heavenly father. Because in that day, of course, if your father was a fisherman, you'd be a fisherman, right? If your father was a builder, you'd be a builder. You'd take up whatever profession your father had, and at 12 years old, you'd do that. And Joseph was a builder, so it would have been very natural for Jesus to have become a builder too. He would have learned from him, and his place of learning would have been, I guess, a builder's yard. But notice that he had a greater calling. He had a greater calling. His heavenly Father had a business. And it's important that we remember that. That the heavenly Father has a business. He's doing things. He is at work. He hasn't stopped. He's doing things today. His heavenly Father had a business, and Jesus would follow in those footsteps. And the place that he would do that business was with his Father in his Father's house. Verse 50 says that they did not understand the saying which was spoken to them. They didn't get it. They didn't think that this was what was, even after all of these things that had happened, even after all these prophecies that had been prophesied over Jesus, even after all of these things, Simeon and Anna and all of those other things, they didn't understand what was spoken to them. And he went down, verse 51, with them and came to Nazareth. And one of just a remarkable phrase. And he was submissive to them. Isn't that crazy? That Jesus, Messiah. Paul says that the Father is working now and has been working from all eternity past to bring everything under his feet. The same Jesus. That one day that at the mention of his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's the Lord. The same Jesus. He was submissive to them. Isn't that remarkable? You see the humanity of Jesus coming through. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you still speak to us today. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are not a silent God. Lord, you tell us everything that we need to step out in faith and obey you. Lord, in our prayer this morning, Lord, as we have heard, Lord, that we would really hear. Lord, that we would be a people full of your Spirit. Lord, that we would demonstrate that fullness with hearts of praise and hearts of obedience. Lord, that our priorities would be your priorities. Lord, that your will for us in the direction of our lives would be the direction that we go. Lord, and even in difficult decisions that we make, Lord, they're really not that difficult if we know that you're the God who takes care of this life and the life to come. Lord, and you just desire that simple obedience from us, that heart of devotion from us. Lord, and it's true that if we find obedience so difficult, Lord, we need the expulsive power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to replace all of those things of devotion in our lives and replace them with only you. Lord, those things that we worship and we're so devoted to, that we think are so praiseworthy, that are the direction and the focus of our lives. They get us up in the morning. They occupy our thoughts and our minds. Lord, would you replace those things with only you? Lord, not by New Year's resolutions or new strategies, not by reading the latest book or tuning our hearts to the latest Christian fad, Lord, but by receiving your Holy Spirit And Lord, may that be the experiential reality of our lives, Lord, that we know you and we walk with you. And the only way we see Christ is because of your work in us. Lord, give us this day, Lord, time, desire, and obedience, Lord, to sit at your feet, as in the temple, hear from you, listen to you, and then be empowered to obey you. Lord, how we need a generation of people who praise you and obey you. Lord, how we need ourselves, how we need this church, this body, to be worshippers. And people who obey you and follow you. Lord, would you create in us that? Lord, would you fill us again afresh? Lord, we know. Lord, we look out into this world. Lord, we see on the news. Lord, we see the things around us, even the things that are very close to us. Lord, we know that we can't change those things, however much we desire to. Lord, the brokenness that we see, the heartache that we see, the pain that we see, the mocking of your laws that we see, the disregard for your name that we hear. Lord, we love to speak about you. Lord, we pray, Lord, that as you did then, you will do again. Lord, that you would open heaven. Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit in power. Lord, again, as you have at times past. Lord, where whole communities, where whole towns and cities and nations were transformed because their priorities in worship were changed by you. Lord, would you do that first here? Would you do that first in our own hearts? Lord, in this day, Lord, that you have given, that you have made, Lord, in this seasonal time, this festive time, Lord, there is so much begging for our attention. Lord, may we hear that still small voice. Lord, may we not ignore it. Lord, may we be prepared to risk our life thinking that we've heard your voice and not, then hearing your voice and doing nothing about it. Lord, would you humble our hearts? Lord, we believe that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Lord, that you have the offer. Lord, and sometimes I just think, Lord, is there room for the things that you have given in our lives? Lord, we come again to your altar and place those things to be burnt up, knowing one day they will be. Lord, so that only the things that are important to you, that are about your house, that are about your business, remain. Lord, sanctify this time, we pray. Lord, as we lift our hearts in worship, Lord, we just would ask that you would challenge us again, Lord, to return to our first love. Lord, to return to that place where we first met you, we first knew you, where we first had our eyes opened, that we could see you. Lord, would you empower us not to only praise you, Lord, but to obey you. Lord, we ask these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.